Shabbat Shalom, and welcome everyone to Beit Ariel Messianic Congregation. I know that camp is starting this week, Camp Shoshana, and we have a few people here are going there, so welcome here. Now our hearts are with the people of Bangladesh and the people of Turkey. You know what happened there is because of what? Their faith, a religion itself. And this is a subject, I want to tell you, this is a subject of what Jesus is going to talk about as he's angry about all this religious entities. If you have your scriptures, you can turn with me to Matthew 22. You know, today we're going to look into another facet of our Messiah, the other one, the one which is often overlooked, the one which sets out his wrath, his indignation. His words in chapter 23 especially are very harsh, powerful, and very descriptive. They are addressed especially to those who were the closest to the scriptures. Yet, these not only stood silent, but are tall and thick, like a dividing wall between God and men. These are the scribes who knew the scriptures so well because they copied them over and over. And the Pharisees who were supposed to teach the people. He addressed them both seven times in this chapter 23. If seven is the number of spiritual perfection, here it is a number of perfect spiritual failure. Yeshua calls them blind guides, fools, whitewashed tombs, brood of vipers. He accuses them of making converts for hell, really. Why such coarse words? Why this anger? Why just disregard these people and just go on? These declarations are necessary as they reflect the other side of love. Love is, if genuine, cannot tolerate or accept such negligence, especially when it comes to the salvation of people. It cannot but denounce it, and with the strongest of terms. This is the nature of love, and God is love. It is really not Yeshua's pronouncement that are harsh. Let us again here give to the religious leaders what belongs to them. It is their condition which the Messiah so sincerely and severely describes. Let us direct the awfulness of evil towards evil, for here Jesus has been so often accused of being too severe. These words are a callback to God who cares for everyone. As rough as they are, they have this power of steering the mind, the thoughts, because at the end, they are words that are most caring, if I may say, even gracious words from the Messiah. For they are warnings, they are admonition, a plea to consider God's presence. I want to tell you, there's no malice, no grudges, no ill will from the part of the Messiah, but behind the severity, there's much sadness. Sadness mixed with so much caring. At the end of this chapter, chapter 23, Yeshua says, "How often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Here, he's like a mother, seeing her children going astray, but cannot do anything. But just to see them falling. The Bible says that while God is love, it also says that God is a consuming fire. One cannot separate the two nature of God. Matthew 23 is the flip side of 1 Corinthians 13, which we call the chapter of love. But the reality is that both chapter 23 of Matthew and 1 Corinthians 13 are the chapter of love. It is then my prayer that we will all be blessed by this powerful manifestation of the divine through the words of our text. You know, there are eight woes which will begin towards the middle of Matthew 23. But the whole section really begins with one. So important a question Yeshua asks the Pharisees. A perpetual question to all of us. It begins in chapter 22, verses 41 to 42. You know, this is after that all the religious factions in Israel had their turns in examining the Lamb of God and to see that he is according to the demands of Isaiah 53. None could find fault, but before the Lamb is sacrificed, the Messiah graciously goes to them and asks them that question. See the pertinent question, Matthew 22, 42. What do you think about the Messiah? Who is the Savior? Who is Christ? How can we recognize him? Where shall we go to find out about him? Then and today, this is such a relevant and pointful question, whether for modern Judaism or for Christianity. Let us first look at Judaism, who, after the last 2,000 years, they still seek him. While the subject of the Messiah is so often played down, the Jews could never do away with their Savior, for his shadow is seen throughout all the history, even today. How important is the Messiah to the Jewish people? You know, when Yeshua was rejected, he left such a big void in the history and in the heart of the Jew. And they don't know him. You know, in his book, 50 Jewish Messiahs, the author, Jerry Robo, who is a graduate from Harvard Law School, he writes that after the writing of his book, he never realized the huge place the Messiah takes in the heart of a Jew for the last 2,000 years. And also he asks his own pertinent question in his preface. How come he was never taught about this important part of the history of Israel? He writes that, well, he suspects that there were many, many more than 50 Messiah in the last 2,000 years. How come there's no set theology concerning such an important and imposing subject which played such a big role with the Jews? In his own words, he says, there's not a single authorized official Jewish view of the Messiah. Why is that? Where's the scriptures? He lays down some of the many theories now alive. And I quote him. He says, either the Messiah will be an ordinary leader, or the Messiah will be a divine miracle worker. Either there will be only one Messiah, or there will be two Messiahs. Either the Messiah will not die, or he will die. It's confusing. And so we ask in return, why such a series of views about the Messiah when there are so many prophecies in the scriptures pointing to him to tell us where he was going to be born, how he's going to be, how he's going to die? How did they get so far from the scriptures? The answer to his own question, I want to tell you, is very surprising. This is what he wrote. The answer, I believe, he says, is communal shame. This is what he says. Communal shame, for he says that for 2,000 years, Jews have reacted with deep shame to the disappointment and pain of the outcomes of their Messiah's episodes. So they hide it. They don't speak about it. Why? Because they have no theology to recognize the Messiah. See this huge void left by the rejection of Yeshua. Did you know about this part of the history? See how pertinent Yeshua's question is to all the Jews in Matthew 22. What do you think about the Messiah? This is like a call back to the scriptures, to the source, to the very root of Judaism, bypassing all these rejection and new religions in Judaism and Christianity. Go there to your Tanakh, to your Bible, and you will find your Savior. And you know, they don't even have to go to the scriptures. They don't have to go to the scriptures right away. They can have a very good idea of the identity of the Messiah in their own sacred book, the Talmud. Allow me to make a short promotion or advertisement for this book for today. You know, they seem to know much less today than they did in the first century. Many rabbis in this book have spoken about the son of David. I will quote a few things that they say. They say that all the prophets prophesied concerning the days of the Messiah. So go back to the scriptures. They themselves tell you, go to the scriptures and see what the prophets are saying. And then they follow the prophet's teaching when they speak of the anguish of the Messiah or the birth pangs of the Messiah. Today they say, we want Mashiach now, but their own rabbis warned them of this time. This time is preceded by wars and Holocaust as well. So how can they get ready to protect themselves? The prophet points to Yeshua and they even give the first steps towards him. They said, Israel sins. This is why he doesn't come back. Israel sins. Repentance. Repentance is the way. Repentance is repeated so many times. And this book goes even further in identifying the first coming of the Messiah. Like the prophets, it says his name is the leper of the schoolhouse. As it is written, surely, that's Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrow, yet we did not esteem him at all. We esteemed him as a leper, smitten of God and afflicted. If you don't want to read the scriptures, at least read your Talmud. And there you will find the Messiah. Why has modern Judaism gone so far from both these books today, the Talmud and the scriptures? Now, what about Christianity? The situation is very similar, but seen from the other side, they are not looking for the Messiah. They found him, but the question is, have they found the right one? The question is the same. What do you think about the Messiah? Do you remember this slide? You know, I have improved it from the last time I showed it to you. I added actually a few more faces. It wasn't hard to find them, by the way. Here you have over 50 portraits of the Messiah, all different from one to the other, as opposed to Israel, who has none. They have so many. Where's the right one? Where's the right one, by the way? None of them, right? But there is only one Yeshua, one way, one truth of God, and besides which we are not to make any representation of the Messiah at all. Jesus clearly says, they came back, I don't know why. He says in Matthew 7, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders, miracles in your name? And Jesus says, I never knew you. How do you know? How do you know you're not going to be part of this group? Like with Israel, the answer is the same. Go to the root, to the inception of the origin of it all, to the scriptures, and make sure you believe in Jesus. Now, the importance of knowing who the Christ is found in the next chapter. Chapter 24. You know, in chapter 24, when the disciples ask Jesus, you know, when is the end of the world? Because this is when Jesus speaks about the end time prophecies. You know what was the first warning? Look at verse 5. For many will come in my name saying I'm the Christ and will deceive many. Why? Why would they be so successful in deceiving many? Because the people will not know who the Messiah is, according to the scriptures. And then this is repeated twice again in Matthew 24. This is the end times, right? Look at verse 11. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And again, verse 24. For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. They become increasingly powerful because they're making signs and miracles. Now we can understand why Yeshua asks such a crucial question before he goes on the cross, because he was going to leave them. Now we can read the passage of chapter 22, verse 41 to 45. Let's read the whole thing. It says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, how then does David in the spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? You know, when Jesus asked who is the Messiah, see that they didn't lose any time to answer him. They knew it. They said, the son of David. They knew who the Messiah is, a descendant of David. The phrase, by the way, this phrase, the son of David, these words, are found at least 11 times in the Talmud and to identify the Messiah. So today, amidst the many false claims, I want to tell you it is impossible to retrace who is from the tribe of Judah, and even less, who is the son of David. How would they know who the Messiah is? The records were destroyed in 70 AD and even before concerning the tribe of Judah. The only existing document today about who is from Judah are the genealogies of Jesus that we have in the Gospels, in Matthew and in Luke, which will walk you straight to the table of the nations in Genesis 10 and right straight to Adam. They want to know who Jesus is? Go, start with the scriptures, with the New Testament. Yes, he is the son of David, and Yeshua is the last recognizable king of Judah. From this point, Jesus quotes Psalm 110. And the question is simple. If in this psalm, David calls his son Lord, how can a father call his own son Lord? How do you do that? And the answer is so simple. The Messiah is more than David's son. David tells them that he is superior, that he is from above. But why lead them to this Psalm 110? Why there? He could have led them to Daniel chapter 7. They knew about Daniel 7. Why Psalm 10? Surely after his question, the Pharisees must have opened their scriptures to this short psalm with only 7 verses. A perfectly designed one whom many of them have already attributed to the Messiah in the Midrash Rabbah and in the Talmud. What did they find out about the Messiah in there? David explained why his son is superior and from above. There, David speaks of the Messiah eternal priesthood. One, it says, existed for eternity past and future. And this priesthood is according to the order of Melchizedek. It is there where we read, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 4. And David also speaks of the Messiah eternal royalty, a king forever. When he says in verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And verse 6, he says, he will judge all the nations. And even then, their Targum says, you, the Messiah, are appointed as prince for the world to come. Here we see the Messiah as priest and king. But there's a third one that's missing. What is it? Prophet. Where is the prophet? He was standing in front of them, about to fulfill that office. He was standing in front of them about to fulfill this mission of prophet as the Lamb of God. The testing has ended. They couldn't find anything wrong. And so he was waiting for the 14th of Nisan to be crucified. Yeshua is the 8th verse of Psalm 110. Here again, we see the Messiah in his three offices, that of prophet in his death, that of eternal priests, and that of eternal king. And this is what the word Mashiach in the Hebrew carries with it. You know, the word is in Hebrew means anointed. And in the scriptures of the men of Israel, three types of people were anointed. The priests, the kings, and the prophets. All the three offices we find complete in Yeshua. The first history of Israel, who were anointed, were Aaron and his sons. And the high priest, you know, the high priest was called Messiah, but only in type. These anointed the kings, who were also anointed ones. David, you know, he understood this office so well. Do you know that 10 times in 1 and 2 Samuel, he called Saul the anointed one and spared his life because he says, I'm not going to do anything against the anointed one. The kings were also anointed by the prophets, who themselves were anointed just like Elisha was anointed by Elijah. All of this leads us to Jesus, the ultimate priest, ultimate prophet, and ultimate king. You know, if they have kept within the scriptures, the religious leaders would have known whom Yeshua is. And by bringing them back to Psalm 110, it was surely his wish to have them all come to him and to recognize what he was about to do. You know that 6 times we read in this Psalm 110 the word he shall, things that the Messiah will do. Let me tell you what they are. He shall execute kings in the days of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. He shall lift up the head. You know, of course they read this. And it is our prayer, of course, well, our prayer at this point, that is, I'm sure that maybe some of them came to see who Yeshua is. At the end of all argument from the very beginning, we read the conclusion in the last verse of chapter 22, verse 46. It says, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. You know, his love was too overwhelming. They either had to join him or to run away from him. In his wisdom, he unveiled their attacks and turned the tide against them, and with so much grace and care. Only the Messiah, I want to tell you, can do such a thing. This is why it's wonderful. This is why he's called wonderful. What comes next is a strong denunciation of the religious world. Many see that it is addressed to the scribes and Pharisees, and somehow they feel vindicated. But the indictment and warnings are to all religious leaders. And because many have fallen into believing that religious leaders represent the whole nation that they're from, this part of the gospel is considered like a most anti-Jewish, anti-Semitic part of the New Testament. I read an article from a Jewish Christian Relation website which points to this chapter and says the veracity, the bitterness of this chapter present a major problem from the perspective of Jewish Christian dialogue. Another said that Matthew 23 is the crux interpretum, that is the central difficulty to bring Jews and Gentiles together. But the crux of the problem is not that Yeshua says here. The enigma is the power behind the religious system of the world. But the words of Yeshua are blessings. I want to tell you, they are blessing and love for Israel. If there's a book that exists that is not anti-Semitic, is the New Testament. You know, in modern Judaism, the leaders have succeeded in presenting themselves as the representative, the quintessential ideal of a Jew, like the ultimate Jews. So any attack on them is considered an attack on Judaism. But the truth is that they are competing against the ultimate Jew, who is Yeshua himself, in rejecting him and in wanting to do away with him. This is precisely Yeshua's complaints in the eight woes that we have in Matthew 23. Already in the Gospel of John, they are called Jews. They have taken upon themselves the name of the country, of their people. But the people belong to God. And whether it is the rabbis, the priests, the imams, or the shamans, have they not all took on themselves to represent their own people? Now let's see how Jesus speaks to these leaders. Matthew 23:1-4. I will quote from the New American Standard Bible, which is closer to the original in this case. It says, then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they shall say things and do not do them. You know, in verse 1, we read that they have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. They were not invited, but they took it upon themselves to sit on the chair of Moses. What is the chair of Moses? It was whatever the teacher of Israel said. It was a metaphorical seat known as well as the throne of the Torah. These religious leaders elected themselves as leaders of Israel. It is written in the Babylonian Talmud that Moses, when he received the Torah and Sinai, he handed it to Joshua, Joshua to the elders to the prophets, and the prophets handed them to the men of the great assembly that is themselves, so that they have the last word. One of them even compared the seat of Moses to the throne of Solomon in 1 Kings 10. You know, their first question to Yeshua in the previous chapter was under which authority he claimed to be the Messiah. This is what they asked him. And here is a similar question is addressed. Who put them on the seat of Moses? Moses' seat, according to the Torah, really belonged to the priests, whom God anointed as a teacher of Israel. However, and while their corruption gave rise to the Pharisees, two wrongs don't make a right. The biggest problem is that they have turned the office of teacher into that of masters. This is what the rest of the chapter will demonstrate. You know, we'll begin to read the conclusion of this section so we can follow the Messiah's argument well. Look at verse 11 to 12. But he who is the greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is what Jesus wished to see when he came on this earth. This is, by the way, the mark of a leader, of a true religious leader, that of a servant. This is what the Messiah was about to demonstrate through his death. This is what he's teaching us to all religious leaders and lay people, every believers. You know, there's a story about two friends who decided they would each have a steak for their evening meal in the restaurant. Okay, so after a few minutes, the waiter came back with the two orders. In one plate, two nice steaks in one big plate. However, one was visibly larger than the other. So who was going to get the bigger piece? Who was the servant? After a moment of silence, one of the men proceeded to serve the smaller piece on his friend's plate. Astounded, the friend said to him, "You must be kidding, right? How come you are taking the biggest piece for yourself and give me the smaller one?" So the other responded by asking, "How would you have done it?" The other said, "If I were serving, I'd have you have the bigger steak." "Well," the other replied, "I've got it, so let's eat, right?" It doesn't work like this. It just doesn't work this way. There is something missing with the steaks. What? Love. Love that we find personated in Yeshua. The love of a servant of God should always give to their friends. Yes, he should have given the bigger steak to his friend and be happy that his friend be pleased and even added some potatoes and salads to it. that would have been a true servant as the Bible describes the servants, especially the last, the closing servant of all, the Messiah. Now let us consider now what Yeshua says in verse 3. You know, there's a problem with the interpretation in this verse. It says, therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. Let me ask you a question. Was Jesus ordering the disciples to recognize the authority of the Pharisees, as the greater majority of commentators believe, or was he simply and ironically repeating what they were saying? What do you think? Those who understand the words of Jesus as a commandment to do and observe the sayings of the Pharisees say so because of the previous verse, which says that they were sitting on the seat of Moses. The argument is that considering they are the leaders of Israel, everyone should listen to them or to what they say concerning the Mosaic law, but of course not the oral law. So they conclude that Jesus was recognizing their authority. However, the context of the whole gospel, shows something else. First, this argument presumes that the people are all very instructed in the word of the scripture, so to be able to make a difference between the oral law and the written law. However, the problem is that very few, and even today, can make a distinction between what Moses says and what the oral law says. Is it not what the whole debate between Jesus and the Pharisees is all about? Even today in modern Judaism, they and the people do not know where the law of God stops and when the rabbinical laws begin. For them, the word Torah is all the inspired world. That is the Torah, that is the Bible, and also the rabbinical teachings. And secondly, what do the Pharisees say that we should do and observe? The rest of the chapter will tell us that what they say is not always in accordance with the word. Look at verse 16, for instance. Jesus complains and says, woe to you blind guys who say. What did they say? They put the wrong things first and most important things last. In this case, they reversed the importance of things and said that the gold of the temple was more important than the temple itself. And said that the sacrifice was more important than the altar. From which Yeshua answered, he says, you fools and blind men, why do you do that? Shall we then do and observe what they say in this case? And when they base their conclusion on the written word, how do they interpret it? You know, we have seen that they interpret the words of Moses about divorce as a carte blanche of divorcing, even if you find a prettier wife somewhere else. Or on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Who said that? Hate your enemy. Not Moses. They did. So what they say and do are not always in accordance to the word. How can we then understand Yeshua's word? Jesus reflects the words of the prophet, emphasizing their legalism and forgetting the spirit of the letter. This was Isaiah's complaint in Isaiah 28 when he described the same generation of teacher when he ironically repeated their words, precepts upon precepts, precepts upon precepts, line upon line, because this is what they do. Just do. It's all by faith, it's not by works. But how can we avoid such legalism? This is what Yeshua is about to tell us. First, we read the first denunciation. Let's read verses 4 to 7 as an important introduction. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, and they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greeting in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. These are strong words, aren't they? See that these words, what they're saying, these people are only for themselves. They abuse their authority. They were like the new Egyptian taskmasters of Israel, telling the people, do this, do that, observe this, and do that, and not lifting a finger. What a picture I want to tell you of arrogance when they broaden their visible sign of holiness. And Yeshua speaks of phylacteries. By the way, he has nothing against phylacteries. In Hebrew, they are called tefillims. They are two black leather boxes containing scriptural passages, which are bound by black leather straps on the left hand and on the head, and word mourning service, and you know, for by all religious Jews, and they still do it today. Jesus, again, does not say anything against the Nephilims, but he denounces their false usage. They made them bigger to appear holier. Tradition says that they have to be about 22 centimeters. Theirs were 40 centimeters, doubled. And Yeshua says that they made their tassels, their fringes, longer. This is in reference to the tallit Jews wore according to the commandment of the law. They wore it every day. And I want to tell you, Jesus wore them too, because that was according to the law. But they made them longer so that the people would see how holy they are. And so these tassels were blue, by the way. It's a beautiful thing. They were blue to remind the Israelites that there's a sky up there. There's a heaven up there. They abused it. But they used, I want to tell you, what is sacred to enlarge their reputation. And they also abused their places as teachers to have the best place in the feasts and synagogues. And they loved it. Again, it's not only the Pharisees that Jesus is speaking about. All those religious leaders of any religion who are pulling people away from their creator. But it is in what follows which is of great importance for us, because it will tell us how to avoid, how to fall into this trap. What Jesus says in verse 8 to 10 is so, so important. He says, "But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ." How are we going to understand this? We know that God himself set up teachers. Paul was a teacher, so was Barnabas, Shimeon. And there's a gift, spiritual gift of teaching. What does he mean by that? Why give us what appears to be contradictory? I want to tell you here, we recognize the hand of the Messiah. This is one way he attracts our attention to something very important. Like when he said before, "Love your enemies." Lord, how can I love my enemies, right? Or, "Be holy as your Father in heaven is holy." As? How can you be holy as God? Or when he just said to the leaders of Israel that the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing fruits of it, only to mean the same nation but a regenerated one. What about here? Should we stop calling ourselves teachers and rabbis? Jesus' words here are given for two reasons. First, being called a teacher of the word of God, if pride sets in, we run the risk of taking all the honor for ourselves to the point of overshadowing the Messiah. In this case, don't call yourself rabbi. Don't call yourself a teacher of the word. This is not what a teacher of the word is. Second, these words emphasize the relationship between a believer and his God. God is your teacher. For our faith, I want to tell you, is that of a relationship between the believer and God, not between the believer and his human teacher. It should not be of the same type of relationship. But see how the saying is constructed. There's something beautiful in what Jesus says in there. Beginning with the last, we have Christ, the Messiah, as our teacher. Then we have the Father in heaven, as he, the Messiah, is pointing to him. And then we have our rabbi, our other teacher. Who is he? He is the Holy Spirit. This is what John said in 1 John 2:27. "But the anointing which you have received," because when you accept the Lord Yeshua, you know, as your personal Savior, you have the Holy Spirit in you. He says you do not need to have any other one to teach you. So we have two teachers leading us to God the Father, right? Do not be called rabbi, do not be called leader, and do not call father somebody else. And this is in opposition to those who have placed themselves in between man and God. For at the end, this is what the religious leaders succeeded in doing. There is such a fine line between a teacher who will lead believers to the Messiah and the other who will take his place. And here Jesus is reminding us of our ultimate teacher, that is himself, in his spirit. No man can come in between you and God. And the context of 1 John, by the way, is so similar to the one in Matthew 23, because except that John, that is, calls these false teachers antichrists. You know, the Pharisees were not there anymore. In history, they're gone, right? But they were called antichrists, and this is what we have in the churches, the new Pharisees. And in both cases, what Jesus is showing us is that belief in the biblical sense is a strong relationship between the individual and his God. Once this relationship is set, no man can come in between again. A teacher in the biblical sense is one who brings the word of God to the people. A teacher has not written the Bible. He only studies it hard to bring the knowledge to you. But it is different with the Antichrist. These false teachers will make you believe that they wrote the Bible. They will make you believe that the only way you can understand it is to ask them. Ask God. Ask God. We'll lead you, but ask God. These false teachers are the new gods today, who directly compete with God. These are the ones spoken in Psalm 82. And see how sadly Asaph begins this verse. He says, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. He calls them gods, right? But there's only one God. Who are these people? Who are those who thought of themselves as God? These were the corrupted teachers of the time. And see how they are described in verse 2 and 5. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? And in verse 5, they do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth is unstable. Yet they thought of themselves as God. And you see what God says to them? At the end, he says, I said you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like mere men and fall like one of the princes. This is the difference between the teacher who works under Jesus and the teacher who works against Jesus itself. This is then the case of stolen identity. It's stolen identity which is defined as the illegal use of someone else's personal information. This is what they do. You know, the problem in the secular world is also so big and very few realize it. You know, I just read, for instance, that there are approximately 15 million Americans, residents, who have their identities used each year, in a bad way, of course, with financial losses totaling over $50 billion. See, the spiritual world is not alone in this. One of the most famous stories of stolen identity you must know. Actually, his name was Frank Abagnale, whose story was depicted in the 2002 movie Catch Me If You Can. You remember that movie? In the 1960s, Abagnale eluded authorities by posing as characters such as an airline pilot, a doctor, assistant attorney general, and a professor of history, all the while taking $4 million, a big amount at that time. Eventually, Abagnale was caught and convicted, but later served as one of the preeminent authorities on privacy laws. He was a smart guy. You know, there are so many of these stolen identities in the world of religion, but thank God we have His Spirit who dwells in us to convict us of this truth themselves. But like it says in Psalm 82, they will eventually be caught. Like the story, I'll give you another story. The story of the woman who once entered a butcher's shop and asked for a chicken. The butcher only had one left, so he brought it out and placed it on the scale. It weighed 1 kilo. So the woman said, I was hoping for a little bigger. So the butcher returned to the freezer, pretending to get another, but brought the same chicken back and placed it on the scale, pushing down with a little finger on the scale, so he weighed 1.5 kilo. The woman said, perfect, I'll take both. Right? He was caught. They're all going to be caught in the same way, right? No way out. Now, what follows are 8 woes we will look into next time. However, I don't intend to teach this in depth because this part of the scriptures is one of the clearest. And it would be very difficult to reproduce or explain its powers. That is so clear. Just read it. Read the 8 woes. Every believer should know this section and read it and allow the teacher, your Holy Spirit, show you all these things. They are the strongest words our Messiah ever pronounced against false teachers. This could be seen as an accumulation and an amassment, if you want, of all the prophets have said before. Ezekiel, Amos, Hosea, Jeremiah. Reading his lines, one will often remember these powerful words of James, who was a pastor in Jerusalem. And he says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. If Matthew 23 is anything like the judgment James is speaking about, then please let us not all be teachers. Now to conclude, we have seen today how important it is to know our God. Yeshua's question, which triggered the discussion, is what do you think about the Christ? Who is Jesus? Who is God? Who can tell you these things but God Himself, if you call Him, If you ask him, he will answer you. And the great teacher that he is will reveal some amazing things to you, not only about salvation, but I've wrote every single other verse in the scriptures. And for the religions today, especially that of rabbinical Judaism, the author of the book, 50 Jewish Messiahs, began his book by saying, an excellent formula for instant dispute, if not riot, is to try to talk about the Jewish concept of anything. It's very true, but it needs not to be true when it comes to the Messiah, because God has spoken so much about him. How I wish they would listen to their own sages of old, like one rabbi named Gamaliel, a wise man under whom Paul studied. His name means reward of God. And his words are recorded actually in the New Testament in Acts 5, where he gave a prediction as the Sanhedrin was debating about new believers in Yeshua and considering all the false Messiah, because they began at that time. He says, men of Israel, I say to you, keep away from these men, that is the apostles, and let them alone, for if this plan or this work is of man, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found fighting against God. These are great words. His advice is so precious, and his predictions were true. Our faith has lasted for over 2,000 years, and against all odds. You know, I want to ask you, which Jew will willingly accept to become a believer in Yeshua if it's not a miracle from God? People do not like to be seen as traitors. They do not like to be rejected. But our great Rabbi Yeshua gives us the strength. As Isaiah said, we are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts. Let's bow our head in prayer. Again, Heavenly Father, we pray. We pray for the salvation of the whole world. We pray, Heavenly Father, that individuals will come, will see, will respond to your calling, for you are so patient. Lord, it's been 2,000 years. 2,000 years, Lord, you've been after everyone. We know this because we know how persistent you are and how loving you are. Heavenly Father, we pray that even before the rapture, that so many will come to a saving knowledge of yourself. Heavenly Father, again, bless each and everyone here. Let your Ruach HaKodesh be upon us. And for the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen. Amen.